Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Good morning.
Feast is just around the corner. It got hot again. Yeah. That fall weather disappeared on us. Yeah. I was getting real excited, and all of a sudden, heat wave again. I guess that's what we get for having an early feast this year, though, huh? I received a question not too long ago, a couple weeks back, from someone, some of the correspondence that we do. And when I first looked at the question, it was something I knew. And I thought, okay, this is pretty simple. I can explain this. It'll be an easy answer to give them. But when I started looking into it, there was more there than what I expected at the very beginning. Even though it was a simple concept, there was a deep-rooted message of what we understand and how God works with us. Some of the spiritual aspects I started realizing were in there was forgiveness, accountability, our character, and even grace. These are just a short list. I could put together a comprehensive list and keep going on, but there's just a few things that I thought of immediately as soon as I started looking into this. So if you would, flip over to Exodus chapter 20 with me. And we'll read where this question was derived from, where it came up at. Exodus chapter 20, and if we look at verse 5, here we see the beginning, at the early part of the Ten Commandments being given. That's what we have. So Exodus chapter 20, and verse 5 reads, "You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And take note, because this is where the question stems from. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." So that's where this person came up with this question. What they were confused about. The lack of understanding that they have. They asked if God punishes future generations for the sins of parents, or grandparents, or great-grandparents. They wanted to know if something trickled down. The person who was responding said that his father was an evil man. He did a lot of wrong. And that he himself tried to do better. He was working on it, but he said nothing ever worked out. It just always seemed like something came up. Something stopped him. There was some roadblock. No matter how hard he tried, how diligent he was. And so that's why he had this question. He was wondering. He felt this pressure that maybe it was a result of what his father was, who his father was, that was being reflected on him. Once I started looking at this, I understood why there was such a misconception here from this verse, and why he had this question. Because this is not the only spot we find this. It's not the only spot in the Bible. If you want to put in your notes, there's three more references that you could turn to that have this same exact idea that God transfers sins from one generation to the next, punishment. That's Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, Numbers 14, verse 18, and then as well in Deuteronomy 5, and chapter 5, and verse 9. So we can see that, you know, it's multiple times in the Bible. So we understand that why he could be a little confused. And from our standpoint, one of the big catchphrases that we use in the church is we use our Bible to interpret the Bible because we know God's consistent. We know he has a consistent idea, a consistent message, and we can find it in the Bible and prove ourselves with one verse verifying another verse. So if we see multiple verses hitting on this, it kind of got confusing for him. But on the other hand, this is where it starts getting difficult. We have scripture that says the complete opposite. It doesn't reinforce this idea at all. And that's what we're going to take a look at. We're going to take a look at some of these. We see that God isn't punishing people for other sins. And we can find what looks like a contradiction in the Bible. So if you would, flip over to Deuteronomy. We'll take a look at something in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 24. This will be the first one that we look at in opposition to this idea. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and then verse 16. is what I want to look at. It says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. His own sin. So that's what we can find. There's another spot I'd like to turn to. It doesn't have this exact phrasing, but it's the same concept. It's the same idea. So if you would, flip over to Ezekiel with me. Ezekiel. It words it a little differently, but I think it's even more blunt than this one, personally. It's Ezekiel chapter 18. We'll read verses 19 and 20. It begins with this question, the question that we're discussing today. So Ezekiel 18, starting in verse 19, says, "Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father?" That's what we're addressing, right? "Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live." Verse 20, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be put upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be put upon himself." So we see this two completely contradicting ideas. We see one where it says the iniquities are going to be put on to the children. But then we can also see God saying everybody's responsible for their own. We're not held accountable for what other people do. We see both sides of the fence here. And that's what this is so confusing to this person. So we have to think, and I don't know if any of you have ever researched on the internet. There are lots of websites out there from atheists who bring up these Bible contradictions. I mean, there's hundreds. I actually had a coworker I used to work with who every now and then we'd get into religious discussions, and he's the one that actually turned me on to this, but it's a big spreadsheet, and it's got arcing arrows from one verse to another verse showing exactly, and it describes what the contradiction is, but there's hundreds. People think there are hundreds of contradictions in the Bible. And I think this would be one of the prime ones that they could turn to, because they read one thing and then they read another. And then they try to throw it in our face. They say, "You say your Bible's the inspired Word of God, full truth. How can that be? There's a conflicting verses." But by going through this, I think we're going to understand the words aren't always what they mean. God has purpose behind everything that he writes. Everything that he has had written down in history, there's a reason for it. And we have to be diligent in understanding what it is and what the meaning is behind that. So that's why we're looking at this. That's why we're going to take a deeper look into this and try to figure out for ourselves if we can understand this. Maybe you don't trust me. Maybe I don't know what I'm talking about. Maybe it is just a big contradiction, right? But that's why we have the Bible. That's why we research, and that's why we study. It's so that we can use the Bible. We can use God's Word to instruct us, to guide our lives. We're not following men. We're not following the ideas of men. But we're using God's Word. And that's what we want to do today. We want to look at His Word so that we have no doubts that His message is consistent and that we understand what He's meaning and what's expected of us. So some parts that we read said that God does not punish the sins of the children. There's an exception. There's a slight catch to that. And this exception is when they will to do wrong. We'll get into that here in just a minute. Because when those children perpetuate the sins of their fathers, that becomes their sin. That becomes what they choose to do. And that's what we're going to get into. And that's what we're going to be able to understand is God's purpose and meaning in here. Those sins are committed by the children. It's not that the parents' sins are being transferred down. The punishments aren't being transferred down. There are just consequences. There's physical, there's social, mental consequences to sin. And we'll see how that occurs. God's not just blindly, generationally migrating sin from one generation to the next. That's not what he's doing. And we're going to see that. So all the verses that promote that God punishes multiple generations, it's all based around the second commandment in this idol worship. Having idol worship and bowing down to false gods. That's where all of these stem from. If we read the entire context of where we're pulling those out of. When we bow down to false idols, false gods and idols, we're not loving God. We're doing the exact opposite. We're hating God. And that's what in Exodus we read. The piece in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, that very last piece that we read, it specifically says they hate God. Some of the other ones don't add that little section, but that has big meaning for us. Because we don't want to hate God. We're in a big trouble if we hate God. We want to find ourselves loving God, bowing down to the true God. So what happens? What happens when we start worshiping these false gods? They take the place of the true God, right? We let them take place of God the Father. And we lose that love and affection that he has. And that's why it says that we hate him. Because we allow him to be replaced. We don't allow things we love to be replaced. As a child, children hang on to that stuffed animal that they've had for as long as they can remember. They don't let anything replace that. It's because they love that one thing. And that's how we have to view God. We have to remember that God is our ultimate Father. He's the most loving and merciful Father we can have. And we can't replace him with anybody. So let's flip over to 1 John. 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. This is one of the areas where we find how impactful loving God is. 1 John chapter 5. If we read verse 20. It says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And eternal life. That's major. This is telling us who the true God is. Who the true God is. And that is what leads to eternal life. We have to recognize that in order to receive eternal life. So when we were back in Exodus chapter 20, those people followed false gods. They were turning away from the true God, bowing down to idols. And inevitably, they taught their children that same pattern, that same lifestyle. The evil ways, that brought curses upon their children. It brought curses upon themselves first, but then it also went down to the children, whether it be three or four generations. So if we read that in Exodus, and then we stop there, we have a misunderstanding. We don't get a full grasp of God's instructions and how he works. Because if you flip back with me to Exodus 20, the verse immediately after that sheds light on this issue that we're facing today. So if we go back to Exodus 20, verse 5, we read the issue that we're talking about today. And then if we read verse 6 contrasts this idea. Verse 6 says, "But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Showing mercy to thousands. Is God being merciful if he's transferring sins, the punishment for sins, from one generation to the next? That's what we have to ask ourselves. That's what we have to think about. If God was so merciful, why would he just punish people for something that somebody else did? doesn't make sense. He's not going to curse children unless they're leading that same exact lifestyle. Unless they lead the same lifestyle. It becomes their choice, their actions. It's not based on lineage. It's not based on who their parents or grandparents were. It's based on their actions. And their actions alone. If we love God and keep His commandments, His way of life, He tells us He will have mercy on us. He will have mercy and show mercy to us. And that's what we want to instill in our children. We want to instill that God is merciful. He's going to continue to show mercy. So let's look at some of the aspects of God's love, His kindness, His mercy for keeping His laws. Because that's what He says. We have to recognize the truth, and that's how we receive the mercy. He'll extend mercy and forgiveness to us if we repent. If we seek Him, loving His commandments, keeping His commandments. So, if we go back to 1 John, I've got a couple more verses in 1 John, if you flip back there again with me. Showing God's love, His mercy for us. 1 John chapter 1. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 1, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He promises to forgive us for all unrighteousness. It doesn't say, I might forgive you. There's a possibility, you know, if you confess, there's a possibility I will let that go. No, it says, I will. He says, from all unrighteousness. There's no question. We don't have to wonder. Because He promises, if we go to Him and confess, and we recognize His power, His authority, that He will forgive us for the sins. So if He was transferring generationally sins from one father to a child, all they'd have to do is confess. All they'd have to do is go to Him. And He says, we could be forgiven for everything. That's why we know that God is not just transferring it. And that's why we know we're not held accountable for our future or for our previous generations. Because God promises that His love and mercy conquers all. There's no question. And if you flip back a couple of chapters to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 3. In my Bible, the publisher has actually titled the entire chapter of 5, God is life. God is life. We read the verse earlier talking about loving God, and that is what leads to eternal life. And this chapter says God is life. That's how we receive eternal life. So let's read 1 John 5 and verse 3. It says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. We have to love His commandments. We have to love His way of life. They aren't burdensome. Sometimes it's difficult to leave this lifestyle. But it's not because of the commandments. That's not what's the burden. He loves and blesses us when we follow His way of life. He's joy. He has joy when we follow Him. It's not when we follow the same path of disobedience as our parents. Those future generations. That's not what He finds joy in. And that's when those punishments carry over. Is when we trend of what our human lineage is. What our ancestors do. Many of those punishments are self-inflicted. It's just the consequences of sin. Poor decisions. It's what the nature of poor decisions is. God's path leads to life. His path leads to eternal life. And no matter what we face in this life, whether it's physical, mental trials, the difficulties that we face, we know that God's path will lead to eternal life. And that's what gives us hope beyond everything else. No matter how difficult it gets, we know we have eternal life. This physical life may end. It may be difficult. But God can't be trumped. His will, His path, is solid. So we see a wonderful example of Moses repenting of breaking God's law on behalf of his fellow Israelites. If you turn back with me, we'll read a little bit of this in Numbers 14. So when thinking about whether or not God punishes generations, this is a prime example that debunks that idea. So if we go to Numbers chapter 14, we'll read verses 17 through 20 in chapter 14. Numbers 14, starting in 17. Says, "And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers to the children to the third and fourth generation." Verse 19. "Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned, according to your word. I have pardoned." God heard Moses. They had a relationship. And God heard him. Israel was forgiven. God says, "I have pardoned." That plea that Moses sent on all of Israel's behalf was heard. And his mercy is shown. It shows how great his mercy is. And that's how we know that he's not just blindly sending sin, the punishment for sin, from one generation to the next. Because he has mercy on us. He will forgive us. Unfortunately, we find that the obedience didn't last. It wasn't long standing. The generation that went into the promised land of Canaan, they obeyed. They loved God. They followed his way of life. They followed the commandments. But sadly, that obedience was short-lived. It was short-lived. And over time, we read in the scriptures that the people and their future generations fell away. The children began to forget about God. They forgot about his laws. They forgot what he did for them. They didn't love God anymore. They started marrying outside of Israel. They started incorporating false gods. They started incorporating idol worship. They didn't love God. They replaced God. And that's what we see. So where does that lead us in relation to this topic today? We have a sure understanding of what this is. Why we read these two different views. It makes more sense when we put all of it together. We have this understanding. So turn to the book of Judges with me. Judges chapter 2. Here we find a section of scripture that I think nails this down for certain. If there's still any little bit of doubt, I think this will help us to clear that up and have this final understanding once and for all that God does not hold people accountable for their parents or their grandparents as long as we choose God, as long as we follow his will. So Judges chapter 2, we're going to read, it's a pretty long section, we're going to start in verse 10. Judges 2, verse 10, we'll read all the way down through 17. It says, "When all that generation had gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel." So they forgot. They forgot all about God. They forgot what he did, the sacrifices. And verse 11 says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly displeased, or they were greatly distressed. Verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges. But they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. So we see that this could be flipped, right? It says that the fathers were obedient. So if God is going to punish children for sins, wouldn't he just as well bless the children for the parents doing good? But that's not what we find. And that's how we piece this all together. That's how we understand the sobering understanding of what we read when it says, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. We understand that is by the actions of each generation themselves. Even when God gives them judges, even when God gave them extra help, they turned away. It didn't matter what their fathers did. It didn't matter if God gave them extra support. They still chose to turn away. They made their choice. Each generation, every one of us, has to make our own choice of whether or not to follow God. And that's what this boils down to. It just happens that oftentimes we see what fathers and grandparents do. That's what the children do. And that's why it's saying that, that's why it sounds like the sin is transferred down. But in reality, it's the acts that are transferred down. It's the choices that they made. And that's what they're held accountable for. It's the same disobedience that their parents showed. And that's why they become accountable for the sins. It's because they're doing the same exact thing. We can see from the scriptures that we've read through that it isn't impossible to be forgiven. It says God shows mercy. We read a prime example of him forgiving Israel, showing mercy, even though they sinned. It's the same with us. He will forgive us. We're not held accountable unless it's our choice, unless it's our decision. If we mimic poor decisions, then it's our poor decision. We have to follow different footsteps than the ones that lead to sin. We have the option to turn away. We have the option to turn back to God. We have to ignore what human shows us and follow God's plan, his choices, his lifestyle, his idea of eternal life. So what does it take to recognize that we need change in our lives? How do we come to this understanding that we want to be different? We don't want to follow what humanity does. And it boils down to one of the biggest things that impacts us spiritually. We've read a little bit about it earlier. Repentance. Repentance. It's a crucial aspect for us understanding that we need something different. That we need change. Repentance shows that we have an understanding that forgiveness comes from God when we're in a disobedient state. And it's a starting point. It's a starting point for building, repairing a relationship with God the Father. God doesn't just leave us high and dry, though. Just like everything else. Just like he gave judges to the nation of Israel, he gives us support. He helps us. He leads us to repentance because he wants that relationship with us. He wants all of us to make the right decisions. Turn to Romans chapter 2 with me. Romans chapter 2. We'll read a couple verses. Romans 2, we'll read verses 3 and 4. It says, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" The goodness of God leads us to repentance. It's kind of like our calling, right? Similar to the calling. He opens our eyes to understanding the truth. This is an aspect of that. An aspect of understanding what repentance is and true change, how impactful it is in our lives. Although God's working with a small group of people right now, we're spread out all over. We are all over. We're small. But you can go to any corner of the world. You can go north, south, east, west. We'll find congregations just like this, obeying God, keeping the Sabbath today, congregating, coming together to fellowship, no matter where we go. But the neat thing is, the big picture, it's not going to stop with our small cluster now. That's not the end of it. That's not the extent. He wants all to repent and become his children. He wants all of us. We can find this if we turn over to 2 Peter. We can read this in the scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Second Peter 3, verse 9, reads, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." All should come to repentance. That's his hope. He wants all of us, and he's going to help lead all of us. God will give every single person an opportunity to change. Again, it's not maybe. It's not questionable. He will. He tells us he will. His mercy never fails. And that should give us hope beyond all measure. That's what keeps us going in the difficult times. That's what keeps us motivated, is knowing that his promises are true. Let's talk about what repentance really is. What it actually means to be repentant. Oftentimes people would kind of describe this as asking for forgiveness. That's where they stop. Is that wrong? No, absolutely not. That's a true statement. It's not incorrect to say that asking for forgiveness. But at the same time, it doesn't completely grasp the entire magnitude of what repentance is and how we need to apply it in our lives. There are some other definitions that I pulled up that start to encompass this whole idea. And they are a turning with sorrow from a past course of action, the changing of one's mind for the better, regret or contrition, sorrow for sin with self-condemnation, abhorrence of past sins, and complete turning from sin. Several of these have something in common that we're going to talk about, which is crucial for repentance and how we are truly repentant. And this idea starts to encapsulate the magnitude of what repentance is, what it means in our lives, and how we view it. So if you would, turn turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So we got several definitions from the world. We have multiple different types of definitions, college definitions, and multiple books out there that we could look for definitions. But let's look at what we find in the Bible. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. This is the biblical definition. Paul here is writing to the Corinthians about repentance. And in verse 10 of chapter 7, this is what he says. Verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." I'm going to read it again. Verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Again, we see this idea of life. God's way is life. It's the only way to life. Carnally, we see this worldview. We realize how completely selfish we are. How we become inward thinking, corrupt, far from God. If we just stick to our carnality, our human nature. Once we recognize this, that's when we can start having hope in God. That's when we can have a reliance on God, that it's through grace, through His mercy, that we're saved. It's not through our self actions that we're doing. There are requirements. God has expectations for us, but that's not what saves us. We can never be good enough to be saved. It is all solely mercy from God. It's His gift to us. So repentance. Repentance is a deep, life-altering commitment. That's when we start looking at this idea of what it is. When we contrast it to the world, we read that worldly sorrows. What are these worldly sorrows? If we look at them, they're shallow. They're shallow in comparison to what God does. And it doesn't lead to a permanent change. It doesn't impact us for long term. Many people are sorry, but they're sorry for the wrong reasons. They're sorry that they got caught. They're sorry for the consequences or the actions. They're embarrassed that friends and family know what they did. And that's what the worldly sorrow is. It's when you're sorry for the consequences and how you're viewed. That doesn't lead to change. Oftentimes those people continue down that same path because they weren't truly sorry. Inside, they weren't sorry. And they didn't want to change. They didn't want to make corrections in their life. They weren't worried about breaking God's laws. They were worried about how they were viewed. But at our core, inside of us, we have to understand that repentance is change. It is a big change. It's turning from a life of evil. It's making choices to disregard the disobedience that maybe others have impacted us with. Whether it's fathers, brothers, we have to rely on God's way of thinking. Look at His path. Recognize that sometimes His path doesn't align with the lifestyle that we have. And that's when we need to make changes. That's when we have our own personal decision to make a choice. It's not our father's choice or our grandfather's choice. It's our choice. And if we're heading down a bad path, we have to make a correction. We have to do a 180-degree turn. We have to completely turn away from that. It's not a slight deviation. We don't just adjust. It's not a course correct. Because we still end. If you take two lines, you're still ending somewhat close to where you're headed. We have to turn all the way around and go the opposite way. Because God's way of life is completely opposite from this world. They have nothing in common. This world will inevitably be destroyed. It has to be made new. And that's what that complete life change is. That's recognizing that we need something better. That we need a new path. A path that Jesus Christ Himself walked. We have a prime example. We have a brother who lived it, who walked it, who helps us to walk it. So while walking this new path, it's a continual modification to our life. It's not a one time and done. It's a combination of action. So we turn, we're heading down a new path, we took the step, but then we also have to change our thinking to make sure we're still continuing down that path. We read in the New Testament that there are higher expectations of us. It's no longer that adultery is just the act. It's our thinking. We can commit adultery with our minds, with our eyes, just the thought of it. So it's a combination of our action, of taking steps, as well as changing our thinking. Continuing to improve ourselves, to better ourselves. Strive to be better every single day and not turn back to that old path. We don't want to keep trudging down that old path. God has a new path for us. And He doesn't force us down that path. He doesn't make us take it. We have to do it by choice. But He says He'll lead us there. We've read that. And His goodness and His kindness lead us to it. So if you would flip back to Romans. Romans chapter 2. Now, you don't have to flip it. I think we already read that one. Romans 2, 4, it says, His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. That was a section that we read earlier. He leads us to repentance. But it takes us to make the actions. We have to take the steps. We have to be motivated. We have to make our choices. And that's what we're accountable for. That's when God holds us accountable. It's when we make our choices. And hopefully we make ones that lead to Him. Lead down His path. God wants every one of us to rid ourselves of our former way of thinking. To get rid of that old man. To get rid of the old man, put on a new one. A new attitude, a new character. That's the new path. He wants to if you flip back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 23. So thinking about this new man, changing our heart and our mind, changing into a different attitude. Ephesians 4 verse 23. Says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's that changing. That's that changing that we constantly have to modify. That we constantly have to work on. We have a starting point. We have our call. We have a starting point for initial change. But we have to continue to change. We have to continue to better. Sometimes we will trip and fall. We are human. And God knows that. But that's why He's so merciful. That's why He's loving. It's because He knows that we can trip, but we can get right back up. And we can correct ourselves. And we make these connections of people who can pick us up and dust us off and say, get back on your way. That's the right path. This is where you should be heading. This is the type of repentance that God expects before baptism. That is true repentance. Being sorry for that old lifestyle. Understanding that we don't want to have any part of that old lifestyle, that old thinking, the old way, the old sins. We want to have nothing to do with it. So we can see from the Bible examples of how He's not going to punish us for past mistakes. He's not going to punish us for others' mistakes. The wrongs of parents, grandparents, great-great-great-grandparents. If we proactively work to change, if we proactively take steps to follow His way of life, to love His commandments, to love God, That's what he judges us on. It's nobody else's choices. It's nobody else's decisions. It's our own. It's our own decisions, what he bases his judgments on. His blessings and cursings are all based on our decision. It's our choice. The critical thing to remember is that repentance is not limited to one point in time. It is not a one and done type of thing. So often in modern society, we hear people talk about they found Christ or they found God. They gave themselves to God. That's not a long-term change. That's an emotional high. We're expected to have that long-term goal, that long-term hope. Something where we are committing our entire lives to bettering ourselves, to turning to God every chance we can and say, I need correction here. I need help with this. Show me the right steps to take. It's not just giving our heart to the Lord once. It is making life-altering moves day in and day out. And when we mess up, we repent again. We have that open door to God to ask for forgiveness for mistakes. So I leave you with one final thought today. Repentance is a continual turning of life away from evil, away from disobedience, into the path that God has designed for us, one that results in eternal life. And it will help us to build a personal relationship with God and a godly relationship with people. A personal relationship with God and godly relationship with people.